Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. As we continue in Romans, we're going a little faster through Romans. We're going to be going through Philemon, all of Paul's epistles, and hopefully help us all in our walk with Christ and our relationship with Him. Just mentioning the points that we covered last week. In verse 1, we have Paul's burden for Israel's salvation. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." We have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 a parenthesis in Paul's teaching about the body of Christ and the truths that are ours, because the question arises, well, what about Israel? Now that the body of Christ is in existence, now that God has formed a new entity called the body of Christ, well, what about Israel? And that's the only way to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. You will find many, many references to the Old Testament. Paul is referring to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul's burden here in verse 1 is for Israel's salvation. Then Paul says that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and so therefore it is of no benefit. Verse 2 of Romans 10, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And Israel is ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and because they're ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness." That's always the sequence. When men reject the righteousness of God and are ignorant of God's righteousness, man seeks to establish his own righteousness. Even though Israel was exposed to the righteousness of God, they were ignorant of it. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That's verse 3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Because once you trust Christ, you receive His righteousness. That's the only righteousness that matters. Not your righteousness, but His. And His righteousness is received as a gift, and that ends all attempts at self-righteousness. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Christ ended law-keeping. He ended law righteousness. He ended works righteousness and any attempt at it. The law was fulfilled. In Christ, He is the goal of the law, the reason why the law was given. It is void when Christ comes on the scene and executes the demands of the law. He is the termination of the law. We saw that in the book of Galatians. Next point, point number 7. Law righteousness has only one acceptable standard. And because it is a performance standard, and because it was given by a holy, perfect God, the only acceptable standard is performance of all the law all the time. God does not grade on a curve. When you violate the law at one point, when you disobey God's righteous law at one point, God says you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's only as good. That chain is only as good as its weakest link. And so when you're hanging with a chain over a precipice, that chain is only as good as its weakest link. You get one weak link, and the whole thing ceases to serve its purpose. And that's the point here, that if you offend at one point God's perfect law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Then we saw that Israel rejected the message that they heard. Verse 5 says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." That's the standard. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, what's interesting is that several times Paul takes Old Testament scripture that applied to a certain circumstance and then takes that and applies it to a present circumstance. Here, he's taking what was said in the Old Testament about the Word of God. Who is going to go up to heaven to get the Word of God? Here, he takes that same scripture and applies it to who's going to go up there and get Christ. Verse 6, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, the living Word? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? So he applies this to Christ. We'll see that Paul uses the same application of God's Word in the Old Testament to do that. The next thing that we see is that, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that has to do with Israel rejecting the message of God's word. And having rejected the message of God's word, Paul applies it to say, you have also rejected your Messiah, the Christ, that God sent to you. So, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I have heard this applied today, where people say that you need to believe in your heart, but you also, as a part of salvation, you need to have an open confession, openly profess Christ as your Savior. And those two go together. Well, they go together in Romans. When it applies to Israel, it does not go together when it applies to us, the body of Christ. So what is the issue here? The issue is to Israel that it is true that they need to believe in their heart, but they also need to confess openly and thus identify with the little flock, with the remnant, with what is also called the seed. All right, so Israel was offered salvation through faith in Christ, resulting in being identified with the remnant and being delivered from the fate of apostate Israel. Israel was offered salvation. And the salvation that she was offered involved believing in their heart what? What's the content in Romans 10? That what? That God raised him from the dead. That Christ rose from the dead. Isn't that the issue here? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is critical to Israel. Critical. It is critical to the setting up of Christ's kingdom here on earth, and Christ reigning and ruling on David's throne. And confession, open confession of sins, open confession of identifying with Christ, was critical for Israel to identify with the remnant, to identify with the little flock, to identify with that small nation, that small group of people within the broader nation of Israel that identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33. Christ is speaking to Israel. Verse 32 and 33 of Matthew chapter 10. Whosoever therefore shall what? Confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So, confession. When John the Baptizer was here, what did he call them to do? He called them to repent and to confess their sins. Open confession that they were sinners by the very act of identifying themselves with John's message and with John's baptism. So evangelicals like to take Romans 10 and say that we need to believe in our heart and then through baptism openly confess that we are identifying ourselves with Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Belief is not a work, right? Obviously, it stands in opposition and contrast to faith. Faith and works are opposite to each other, correct? What is confession of sins? Is that a work? Is that something that I need to do? Absolutely. But not for the body of Christ. Israel, very important, because if they didn't have works, their faith was dead. Works evidence their faith. But not today. So you see, Paul is here in Romans 10 dealing with Israel's position today. They were offered salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 16. They were offered salvation, but, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 is not a presentation of the gospel for today. It is not. The resurrection, by the way, was critical. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, just a few verses here, Acts chapter 2, the message that Peter brought to the nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost focused so much of its attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So he's looking at chronologically what happened. God predetermined that he would be delivered up, crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Notice that he just briefly mentions that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. God predetermined that Christ would give his life on the cross, and that the wicked hands of the Jews he's now addressing executed that sentence. And then he spends the rest of the time talking about the resurrection, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved." That is Christ's resurrection position at the right hand of the Father. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. This cannot be referring to David's resurrection, because David today is dead and buried. And his sepulcher still with us today. "Therefore, being a prophet, the prophet David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted as the risen Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens. He said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He did so in the resurrection. You see how the resurrection has a prominent place in the call of Israel to respond to Christ. Yes, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. Yes, you crucified him by wicked hands. The issue is, God raised him from the dead. And when David foresaw the day of the Lord, he said, God raises him from the dead. God is setting him up on the throne to rule and reign over Israel. And that's why Paul, over in Romans chapter 10, talks about believing that God raised him from the dead. In Acts, one more verse, Acts 3:26, where the Apostle Peter offers the kingdom to Israel, what does he say? Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. All right? So confession here is identifying with the remnant and removing oneself openly from apostate Israel. I mentioned John the Baptizer. He called people to outside to the wilderness to be baptized and to openly confess their sins. Now, when he did that, people did not come and have a list of 5 million sins that they had committed in the last 2 days and confess those. By the mere fact that they came and were baptized with John's baptism, that was the door whereby they entered into the fold. That's the way the Jew at that time identified themselves with Christ and John's message of Christ. And so even the appeal of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is in the context of the Jewish prophetic program of Israel. Confession. If you will confess me openly, I will confess you before my Father, as we read. If you deny me, I will deny you. Confession was critical, and in the context of 1 John chapter 1, it has to do with the contrast between those who deny their own sinfulness and those that openly acknowledge their sinfulness and therefore their need of a Savior. That's the issue in 1 John chapter 1. It has nothing to do with confession of sins for the body of Christ. No need for us to do so. Our sins have already been forgiven. And as Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, that we are to be kind to one another, forgiving one another because God in Christ has already forgiven us. Totally different than the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles and to Israel, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, those who trespass against us. For if you will not forgive others their trespasses, God the Father will not forgive you your trespasses. Conditional blessing. We operate in the Christian life today. We operate on the basis of all that God has done for us already, all that has been accomplished for us at the cross and in the resurrection of Christ, all that is ours, and out of gratitude for what God has already accomplished for us. We don't operate in the Christian life in order to get more from God. Can't get any more from God. God doesn't have any more to give because he's given everything. He's given it all to us. Our forgiveness is perfect and permanent, and it covers all sins. By the way, if you take 1 John 1:9 and read it carefully, it says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? How much? Well, what about, why not just the unrighteousness that you just confessed? And what about the sins that you'll commit between the time you last confessed and the next time you confess? Shouldn't it just cover that? But if I confess my sins at the point of faith, confess my sinfulness, my need of a Savior, and God cleanses me from all unrighteousness, what other unrighteousness is there for him to forgive or to cleanse? Well, has he cleansed me of all past unrighteousness? It's not what it says. He's cleansed me from all unrighteousness. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross, the blood that he shed on the cross, was perfectly acceptable before a holy God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if that doesn't produce in you a gratitude and a motivation to live for him who died and rose again, nothing else will. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian motivation. It is all that God has done already for ungodly sinners like you and me, for his enemies. And what we need to be struck with is the reality of who we were outside of Christ and how bad and rotten and filthy and condemned and at enmity with God we were, and that God's grace reached down that low to save you and me. And not only that, but to give us everything he's got. Now there's a motivation for living the Christian life, for serving Christ and serving one another. And if it isn't that, it's legalism. It's empty. It's not joyful. All right? So that's what it is. Confession of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, John, writing to the Hebrews, writing to Israel, says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Confession. An open acknowledgement of identification with the little flock, with that little nation, with the remnant, with the seed, to whom God will give the kingdom. All right? So, back to Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says that in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, something that Israel was familiar with, all right, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Paul referring to Israel's salvation. All right? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10, Paul still pleading with Jews. And verse 9 is an application of verse 8. Verse 8 says, but what does it say? The word is near unto you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of God is so near to you. Now believe it. Believe it. Paul reaching out to Israel, to Jews, to believe. Next point. Verses 12 and 13 of Romans 10. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The point that Paul is making is that the Jew and the Gentile can be saved on the same basis. Do you know that Peter could have never preached that? Peter wouldn't have thought of uttering the words that Paul utters in verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12, no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Absolutely there was a difference when Peter was here. Absolutely there was a difference when Christ walked on earth. He said to the apostles, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. But go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's to the Jew first. Paul says there's no difference. That's a new message. A new message for today that Jews and Gentiles can be saved on the same basis. The Jew can be saved just like the Gentile. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. The provision that God has made in Christ is a universal provision. Christ died for the sins of the world. And whosoever will may come. Christ did not die for the elect only. Christ's atonement was not limited to those who would be saved only. The wonderful thing about the salvation that God provides is that he provides it to the whole world. It's an offer and a provision that the whole world could accept if they would be willing to. There was a distinction before. There's no distinction now. We have lost any distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so Jews in this room and Gentiles in this room by background can be saved and are saved on the absolute same basis as before. You see, the message of Romans, if you go back to Romans chapter 4, if confession, the actual work of uttering words, is a work, and if Israel needs to evidence her faith by her works, as James clearly states, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that works not but believes on him that what? Justifies the ungodly. That's the message for today. God justifying, God declaring righteous the ungodly. The message for today is Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, verse 23, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the, it doesn't say here through the resurrection. It says here through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The death of Christ, the payment that Christ made for our sins. That's the basis upon which we can be saved. In Romans 5, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's the primary issue, the message of the cross, the shedding of his blood, the redemption of Christ, justification by faith in the death of Christ. And that's the message. That's what people need to believe. Now, that doesn't mean that they exclude belief in the resurrection, because we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But the central message for today is the death of Christ, being declared righteous by a substitutionary death. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's his death. His death is all over Paul's epistles, because that's the central message, the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. Paul understands that. Paul teaches that. Peter understood it later. And Peter understood later, if you go back to Romans 10, when Paul says in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, Peter was kind of shocked into that reality. He had to have a vision from heaven. Christ had to speak to him directly and bring down a sheet with full of unclean animals and said, Peter, take and eat. And he said, no, not so, Lord. I can't eat anything that's not kosher. He says, Peter, take and eat. No. Peter, take and eat. No. And then he sends them over. The one time that Peter went to a Gentile, he went to the household of Cornelius by revelation and by direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know why he was coming, but he began to preach Jesus to them. They believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as the Holy Spirit had come upon the Jews. And Peter realized, God has removed any distinction from us. But boy, it took some revelation. It took a strong 2x4 over his head to wake him up to this reality. It took a voice from heaven, a vision, a revelation, because he wasn't predisposed to believe that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, quite the opposite. And God had made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. In fact, God had put a middle wall, a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. The law and circumcision, which later became part of the law, is that middle wall of partition that separated the two. But now God, through Paul, reveals to us that God has taken down the middle wall of partition. There's no difference. There's no advantage or disadvantage. We all have access to God on the same basis. And it's faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, the perfect sacrifice that was offered there, the blood that was shed, that completely satisfies a holy God as the substitution for man. So God made a difference at one time between Jew and Gentile to show one thing, to show that there's really no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the purpose. It's a divine genius to do that, to say, I'm going to show that the Gentile is destitute, is spiritually bankrupt, and then I'm going to make a distinction between the Gentile and the Jew to show that there's really no difference between the two. They're both just as bad. God giving to the Jew such advantage, such blessing, such revelation, such messages, such messengers, prophets and kings and judges, and no difference. No difference between Jew or Gentile. And Paul points that out here in Romans chapter 10, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. To call upon him, that was a message that was sent to the Jews by the prophets. Call upon him to be saved. Paul says, now whoever calls on him will be saved. So those who make a choice to be saved, salvation is a choice. Salvation is a choice you make. Salvation is not something you inherit because you're born into a Christian home. Salvation is not something that you transition into because you go to a Christian church or because you go to a good Sunday school or hear accurate teaching of the Word of God. Salvation is a decision that you make at a point in time. Will you stop trying to establish your own righteousness before a holy God? Will you accept the fact that righteousness is a gift that comes by virtue of what Christ accomplished on the cross? Will you accept the fact that the only way to be saved is to trust the work that Christ did on the cross on your personal behalf? And salvation is a decision you make at a point in time. At a point in time. One moment you're unsaved, the next moment you're saved. And the change is your decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you must make a decision to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So in verses 1 through 13 of Romans 10, we find out why Israel has stumbled over Christ and continues to do so. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to try to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They refuse to believe and refuse to acknowledge their need and choose to be saved. Now in verses 14 through 21, Paul points out that Israel is responsible for their own stumbling. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them. There are no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let's go on to the next points. Point number 11, Israel held God responsible for not sending anyone with a saving message to them. The audacity of Israel. When God sent so many messengers, all through their history, Moses has come and brought God's message to them. Joshua came. The judges came. The kings came. The prophets came. God spoke to the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again. As is quoted here in the last verse of chapter 10. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In verse 13, Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Israel saying, we haven't heard. The word hasn't been brought to us. How could they say that? Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so the Apostle Paul is pointing out here they're spiritually totally confused and in darkness, thinking that, you know, how can we believe? We haven't heard. How can we believe? And And how can we believe if nobody tells us? And how can somebody tell us unless they be sent? Not acknowledging the fact that God has sent messengers to them all through their history. And the problem is not with God, the problem is with them, because they refuse to believe, as Paul says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. They are, as he ends this chapter, they are a disobedient and gainsaying people. Okay? God did promise that he would send messengers to Israel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, which Paul quotes here, God said, I will send you messengers. 52, 1 through 7, if you want to look at that later. The gospel of peace would come to them. There's the promise of the kingdom. There's so many promises made to Israel. In Romans 10, 15, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 52. Just hold your place here in Romans and go back to Isaiah. Actually, let's do that. Isaiah 52 and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, God through Isaiah calling out to the nation of Israel saying, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bands of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down before into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, says the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns. And God is promising here that he's going to send messengers to them with a gospel, the gospel of peace. And it's the message that the 12 brought to Israel, the good news of an impending kingdom where there would be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But they rejected it all. Back to Romans chapter 10. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That is not our commission. And there are several commissions that were given to Israel, and you find them in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, various commissions for various periods of time in the history of the nation of Israel. And our commission is not the message of Romans chapter 10. The commission for the body of Christ is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're told that we're ambassadors for Christ, we're ministers of reconciliation, going out to plead with people to be reconciled to God, and God doing that through us, his ambassadors. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So while they complain and say, how are we going to believe something we haven't heard? How shall we hear unless somebody tells us? How shall somebody tell us unless they're sent? And God says, I'm sending messengers to you. The word of God is going to come to you, and you're not believing it. You're not receiving it. And the problem is, that they continue to disobey. And as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed our preaching? Who has believed that which we have communicated to them? And interesting, a familiar passage, Isaiah 53, if you go back there, this is what Paul quotes. He's quoting here from Isaiah 53, one of the places where this is stated. Isaiah 53, the first verse. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our teaching? Who has believed our doctrine? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those are the questions. The answer is, for he shall grow up before him, speaking of Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. The dry ground is a picture clearly describing Israel's current apostasy and the apostasy that was there when Christ came. Christ comes out, he rises up, he comes out from his people who are in a dry ground, in spiritually in a dry and hard place. He has no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised. And here the gospel is preached to Israel, the good news that there's a deliverer coming who is going to die for the sins of his people, despised and rejected of men, not received. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was killed by his own. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Instead of receiving him as their king, as their Messiah, recognizing him, no, they beat him. They nailed him to the cross. A man of sorrows and acquainted with pain, grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Isaiah speaking as a Jew. We esteemed him not. We, as his people, did not esteem him. Surely he has borne the griefs of the Gentiles. It's not what it says, is it? Sure, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for the transgressions of the Gentiles. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, speaking of Israel, all we, this is the condition of the nation, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, never submitting to the messengers and the message that God sent to them. They've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our sins laid upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He came first as a redeemer. He came as the one who needed to die in the place of transgressors, of sinners. And the message kept coming back to Israel. And they kept rejecting the message and kept killing the messengers. That's the history of the nation of Israel. And Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 10. All right. Who has believed our preaching? Back to Romans chapter 10. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He doesn't say who has heard our report. There's no question about the fact that everybody heard it. But they're responsible for believing. You see, that's an interesting thing about the way God works. God brings a message. And God communicates that message over and over and over again. And the messenger is not responsible for the response of those who hear the message. It was true in the life of Christ. He came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own creation and he came to his own people. There was nobody on this earth that ever was that good, that perfect, that kind, that gracious, that forgiving, that clear about the message. And there was nobody on this earth that was ever hated like he was. Hated and persecuted and beaten and crucified. The perfect man, the perfect God man. And Israel should have recognized him, but they didn't. And Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has a positive response to the messenger that brings God's message, who's been sent by God to do so? But Israel, Paul says, they keep asking the question, well, we don't have, how are we going to believe in something we haven't heard? And how shall we hear without somebody telling us? And how shall somebody tell us unless they're sent? And going all the way back to God, you haven't sent anybody. No, the problem is with Israel. They refuse to obey the gospel. They refuse to believe. And that's our responsibility. And Paul says, we preached, you believed. Two responsibilities, the responsibility of preaching and the responsibility of believing. Because, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith and the Word of God are intricately connected with one another. And so what we proclaim to the unsaved is not what a wonderful life we're living since we became a Christian. All my trials are gone. Yeah, right. All my suffering God has lifted. Not true. All my miseries have disappeared. Doesn't happen. No, that's not the Christian life. What we need to do, as some of us have heard many times, is draw a 3-foot circle around the cross and bring people back to that circle, because that's the number one issue. If a person is not a Christian, they need to hear that they're dead and desperately lost, and they need to hear the Word of God. Not your opinion, the Word of God. Because it's not your life that brings faith. It is not your opinions that bring faith. It's not your smart arguments that bring faith. What is it that brings faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that creates faith, has the power to bring faith to an individual. Biblical faith is inseparably linked to the Word of God. You can't have biblical faith without the Word of God. And that's why we need to hear the message. It's by the thing heard. The Thessalonians, Paul says, you receive the Word, not as the Word of men, but as a Word from God. Israel wouldn't do it. Israel, with all its messengers, and with all of the messages that they received, Paul says, their current state is that they're in a state of rebellion and unbelief and blindness and hardness. They're in a terrible place because they refused the message. All right? So Israel was given all that they ever needed in order to believe so that they're without excuse. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Have they heard? Can Israel say, oh, we haven't heard? Is that a good excuse for them? And Paul says, have they not heard? Yes, verily, absolutely. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. They have heard. All over the place, they have heard. That's the one thing that God did for Israel, is he kept sending messenger after messenger after message with his message, and they kept disobeying. They stayed in unbelief. They closed their eyes and said, I don't want to see, to their own detriment. They hardened their hearts and said, we will not believe. And now they have the audacity, Paul says, to accuse God for not sending messengers. Messengers who preach the word that we need to hear, and how can we believe? And Paul says in this context, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Absolutely. The sound of God's word went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So he's dealing here with Israel, and they had every opportunity. They had all the message that they needed. Paul is taking here, interestingly, remember I told you that Paul takes a passage that refers to something else and applies it to a different situation? He did that when he said, who will ascend to heaven to bring it down? The reference in the Old Testament was to the Word of God. Here he makes reference to Christ. Who will go up to heaven and bring Christ down? Who will go down and bring Christ back up? Here he's taking a verse from the Old Testament, from Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, the first four verses, is referring to creation. And Paul applies it here in verse 18 to the Word of God, the message. You see, creation, the sound of the message of creation went to all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the worlds. That's David's message in Psalm 19. Paul now applies it to the Word of God, the gospel that was brought to Israel, and they refused to believe it. In Romans chapter 1, Gentiles are without excuse. You remember that? So that they are without excuse. They've had every opportunity, and now, how much more Israel? Israel had so much more advantage. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Did not Israel know? Did Israel hear? Absolutely. They refused to believe. Did Israel know? You bet they knew. Paul says, look, first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. All right? But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Did not Israel know? Are they guiltless? Are they innocent because they never heard? The one thing that Paul makes clear here in Romans 10, 13 through 21 is they heard. They absolutely heard. With unmistakably, they heard over and over again. But the problem was they refused to believe. What an awful predicament to be in. To hear over and over and over and over again and not to believe. How many people are in that predicament today? Where they hear from somebody who tells them the gospel, from an ambassador who is effectively a minister of reconciliation, telling them the message of salvation over and over and over again, and they refuse to believe. What an awful place to be. I can't imagine the infinite, eternal regret of refusing to believe when you've heard over and over again. To exist with that, to live with that knowledge that you've heard over and over again, but you've refused to believe. Now, here he says, in verse 19, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now, in Acts chapters 1 through 7, God provoked Israel to jealousy by the little flock. The little flock. Here's the whole nation. And there's a little group of people, the remnant, the little flock, that believed, And what did Israel do to them? They wanted to kill them. And they did. Most of the apostles died a death by the hands of other Jews. They provoked them to jealousy, and yet they wouldn't respond. And then we see in Acts 9 through 28 that God provoked Israel to jealousy, not by this nation, this little flock, but he provoked Israel to jealousy through the Gentiles. And that's what we'll see in Romans 11, where the ministry of the Apostle Paul to Gentiles, one of the things it's meant to do is to provoke Israel to jealousy, to look and say, why is God blessing Gentiles? Those blessings belong to me. And they should turn to God, but in rebellion and in anger, they turn away from God. And so God told Israel that he would send messengers to them. I'll provoke you to jealousy. By them there are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So through Moses, through the little flock, through the Gentiles, God is constantly trying to appeal to them. Now, people apply this to Gentiles. Verse 19 says, well, because salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's not what Paul is referring to here. Later on, he says that they're provoked to jealousy by the message that went to Gentiles. Here, he's referring to a foolish nation. Gentiles were never referred to as a nation at all. There's the nations, but not a foolish nation. This foolish nation in Romans 10 has to do with a little flock. Remember that Christ said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, you, the nation of Israel, and give it to another nation that bears what? The fruits of the kingdom. The body of Christ is never meant to bear the fruits of the kingdom. That has to do with Israel. All right, so this foolish nation here is that little group of people, the little remnant, the little group of people that believed when Christ was on earth, and there's some overlap between the little flock and the body of Christ. They were still in existence when the body of Christ came into existence, and there was some overlap there. So, the kingdom is taken from them. Christ and God are found by this considered to be a foolish nation. Finally, verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Don't tell me, Israel, that there were no messengers. Don't tell me that there was no message that came to you. Don't tell me that you didn't hear. Don't tell me you had no opportunity, because the fact is, the reality of it is that God in his mercy and in his grace had his arm constantly outstretched trying to call you to himself. All day long, for centuries, God was reaching out to you. The problem is, he was doing so to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying means to contradict, to speak against. God stretched out his arms and his hands to them. The picture of God's infinite grace and mercy to reach out to this people that were constantly for centuries disobeying and hardening their hearts toward the message of God, and had the audacity to even accuse God and blame him for what they didn't have and didn't get from God. God is innocent. God constantly stretched out, constantly tried to appeal to them to come to him. And the problem is that they were disobedient and contradicting God's message. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth and he looked over Jerusalem, and that's the one time we hear that Jesus wept. And he says with a grieved heart, he cries out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent to you." How often, how many times would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The messengers I sent you, the prophets, you killed them. You rejected them. How often I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her little chickens under her wings. I would have protected you. I would have taken care of you. I would have warmed you with my love. How often? God says here in Romans 10:21, all day long, all the time. And the problem is they're disobedient and contradicting and rebellious to God's message. And Christ said, how often would I have gathered your children together? And you would not. You wouldn't. You wouldn't come. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't obey. You wouldn't believe. And while Israel in her apostasy is putting all the blame on everybody else and putting the blame of God, on God by saying, nobody sent anybody. We don't have any messengers. We didn't have any message to believe. How could we believe? God says, all day long, I stretched out my hand to you and you wouldn't believe. As your prophets, as Moses said, as David said, as Isaiah said, over and over again, you would not believe. And Christ said here on earth, how often would I have just gathered you together as children? But you would not. You wouldn't come. You wouldn't respond. And there's the call to Israel, to the Jew, to believe, to hear God's word, which is out in the open. Believe. And that's your responsibility and mine. Because it's not about hearing the word of God, which comes constantly, over and over and over again. The issue is, once you've heard, what are you going to do with it? Will you believe? Will you obey his word personally? And that's the issue here with the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 10. All right, so we see the current state of the nation of Israel as the prophets predicted, as God has sent them messengers, and they refuse to believe. And now, no difference, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God is, through his ambassadors, appealing to individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, through the message of the gospel of the grace of God, through the message of the substitutionary death of Christ. Christ died for our sins, and appealing to individuals to believe at a moment in time to respond positively to his word.